Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. The Reader's Digest reported several years ago that someone had asked Dr. Albert Schweitzer, the famous theologian, physician, musician, what were the basic rules for the rearing of children. He replied, number one, example. Number two, example. Number three, example. Even though Dr. Schweitzer was a very liberal theologian, his wisdom shows through in this observation about the rearing of children. Nothing serves so well to teach children and adults as example. Aesop's fable, The Two Crabs, has instilled this truth in the hearts of many children. Do but set the example yourself, and I will follow you. Example is the best precept. Dr. Samuel Johnson, one of England's greatest literary figures, argued that example is always more efficacious than precept. And who can forget these beautiful ideas from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, shall take heart again. The Scriptures continually emphasize the importance of and the need for good examples. Christians have recognized for centuries that Jesus Christ is our great example in devotion to the will of God, in seeking and saving the lost, in doing good unto all men, in humility, in forgiveness, and in kindness. But Jesus used the word example just one time. John 13 records the humility and graciousness of Jesus in washing his disciples' feet. He explained the significance of his act. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. John 13:13-15. The Greek word Jesus used was hupodegma, and literally means to show under. It signified to show by tracing out, hence to teach, to show by example. The author of Hebrews speaks of various elements of the Mosaic law as serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:5. James uses the same Greek word when he tells his readers, take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. James 5:10. James then mentions Job as an example of patience. James 5:11. Peter uses a different word when he speaks of Christ as our example. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. The Greek word in this verse is hupogrammos, which literally means to write under. The word was used of teachers who taught their students to write by giving them words they could imitate. Jesus is our perfect model, whose steps we must follow. The most common Greek word translated example, or ensample, in the King James Version, is typos. The word appears 16 times in the Greek New Testament, and is translated print, figures, fashion, manner, form, pattern, and example. Three verses from Paul's epistles provide insight into the word's use. Paul mentions the many sins which the Israelites committed while they were wandering in the wilderness, and then says, now these things are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:6-11. Paul instructed a young preacher, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." 1 Timothy 4:12. If we are diligent students of the Bible, we know the many examples God provided for Christians in every age. The biblical examples are both good and bad, as is evident from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He told how the Israelites had committed grievous sins, idolatry, sexual immorality, rebellion, complaining, and others, and then added, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." The Holy Spirit did not direct Paul to use these incidents from Jewish history just to fill up space. He wanted the Corinthian Christians and others to know the consequences of these sins. Paul admonished the Corinthians, "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. When the Israelite people became unhappy because they did not have a king like the nation surrounding them, they requested Samuel to provide them a king to lead them into battle. The God of Israel was not happy with the Jews' request for a king, but he instructed Samuel to appoint Saul of the tribe of Benjamin to be their king. Saul apparently was a very intelligent man. He was a man of great physical strength and of a royal bearing, but he did not reign according to his great potential. At times he was jealous, violent, and rebellious. He despised David, although he had no legitimate reason for doing so. His reign ended in disgrace, both for Saul and for the nation of Israel. On one occasion, God commanded Saul and the Israelite army to go to Amalek and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. The Israelites were successful in their fight because they were acting on God's command. When the battle was over and the army was returning to their home, King Saul was met by Samuel, one of God's great prophets. Samuel inquired if Saul had obeyed the commands of the Lord. He assured Samuel he had. Samuel then wanted to know the meaning of the lowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep. Saul explained that the people wanted to bring back King Agag and the fat sheep and cattle. They wanted to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel asked Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" These words to Samuel should never be forgotten by anyone who desires to serve the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23. Should not rulers of every nation on earth attempt to learn the lesson which the Scriptures so explicitly teach? All rulers, from the local mayor to the President of the United States, should learn from Saul that rebellion against the will of God will destroy them and the jurisdiction over which they rule. No one can trample underfoot the moral and spiritual values taught in the Scriptures and not have to pay the consequences. Incidentally, Saul is not the only ruler among the Jews who serves as a bad example of what kings, presidents, and prime ministers ought to be. All I need to do is to mention Manasseh, Ahab, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and Zedekiah. These kings and many others among the Jews were a disgrace to their God and to the Jewish people. Maybe a Muammar Gaddafi or a Saddam Hussein might have some excuse for their arrogance and rebellion. American presidents cannot have any excuses. They know better. They have been exposed to the Bible too long to be so evil. But leaders among nations are not the only ones who ought to profit from studying the life of King Saul. Every person who calls himself a child of the living God ought to learn that God means what He says. When He tells us to behave in a certain way, either in the worship of the church or in the work for the Lord, we must do what He says and in the way He says do it. We are not blessed when we decide what we ought to do, but only when we obey the Lord's instructions. Partial obedience does not receive God's approval, even if we claim to engage in certain practices to bring honor and glory to the Lord. We must never forget these words from Samuel. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. Just in case you may be thinking that only men in Old Testament times were ungodly, let me remind you of a woman named Jezebel, the wife of an abominable king named Ahab. Ahab was weak and vacillating, but Jezebel was not. She obviously had enormous power over Ahab. She was almost certainly guilty of introducing Baal worship into the nation of Israel. Baal was one of the eastern fertility gods. In his name, every kind of sexual immorality you can imagine, and many you probably cannot, were rampant among his followers. Jezebel's influence on Israel was detrimental for many centuries. Her name is surely recorded in Satan's Hall of Fame. What we must realize is that wives of leaders can make or break the leader. When churches select preachers, elders, and other leaders, they must make sure the leader has a wife who will not cause him or the church trouble. Wives of public officials can lead them in the wrong direction and cause heartaches and headaches to the country or state or nation. Our Lord had such a woman in mind when He addressed the church at Thyatira. I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them who commit fornication with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Revelation 2:20-23. No nation and no church needs a Jezebel. Please remember that bad examples can also teach us. The Bible is literally filled with good examples. I shall select just a few of the better known examples. When Bible students begin to talk about faith, you can know that sooner or later someone will mention Abraham. There are a number of good reasons for that. Abraham was born and reared in southern Mesopotamia, that part of the world now ruled by Saddam Hussein. Abraham's hometown, Ur of the Chaldees, was one of the centers which was dedicated to the worship of Nana, the moon god. Like most human beings, Abraham was unquestionably attached to his family and to his hometown. But God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go where God would lead him. The author of Hebrews tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:8-10. Please take note of the main clause of verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed. Abraham had been promised that his seed would be as numerous as the sands of the sea and of the stars of the heaven. But how could that happen, since he and Sarah were old people? It could happen only if God intervened. God sent His Son into the life of this old couple. They apparently were thrilled beyond expression. But then the bottom dropped out for Abraham. God instructed Abraham to take his son, his only son, and offer him as a sacrifice to God. I could have thought of many reasons for not obeying the voice of God. If Abraham wondered about the wisdom of God, the Bible writers never mention it. Instead, this old man took his only son to a place of sacrifice. The Hebrew writer interprets the meaning of this incident in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Hebrews 11:17-19. Did you notice the tense of the verb offered? The text does not say Abraham thought about offering his son, or he almost offered Isaac. It says very forcefully, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:17. In the mind of the patriarch Abraham, the deed was as good as done. What went through the mind of this old man, I can only imagine. But Abraham did not hesitate. His faith in God led him to do exactly what God commanded him to do. James asked, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? James 2:21. Can you see what kind of example Abraham is for God's people today? His faith was an active, living faith, a faith which took God at His word and obeyed Him implicitly. Do modern men, including many who call themselves Christians, need Abraham's example of faith? When the Scriptures tell men and women what to do to become Christians, do they not need the faith of Abraham? That is, faith to obey exactly what the Bible teaches. When men and women meet to worship the Lord, they must have the same faith Abraham had, the faith which leads them to worship exactly as God's book instructs them to do. We can always invent reasons why we should not follow the Scriptures, but when we do, we have forgotten the example of Abraham. I urge all religious groups in the world to examine what God demands of us, and to do it with all our hearts. Is that not the reason God included the example of Abraham in so many places in the Bible? When I begin to examine the many great examples in the Bible, I feel just like the author of Hebrews did. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets. Hebrews 11:32. All of the men and women in Bible times, both the good and the bad, were recorded for our learning. God wants us to study the lives of men like King Saul, Ahab, Manasseh, and avoid falling into the same sins they committed. He also wants us to examine the lives of Noah, Abel, Enoch, Elijah, and David, and to learn from their devotion to their Lord. The lessons we can learn from these heroes of the faith are almost endless. May God help us to study them carefully so that we may draw closer to our Savior. It ought to be evident to any serious-minded person that examples are needed in our culture. As a preacher of the gospel, I have profited greatly by knowing some of the outstanding preachers in our brotherhood. Knowing that Gus Nichols from Jasper, Alabama, and Franklin Camp from Birmingham, Alabama, spent many hours each day in the study of God's Word has been an inspiration to me. Listening to courageous preachers through the years has given me courage to speak the truth in love. But not only do preachers need examples of love, faith, goodness, and devotion. All of us need examples. The Bible teaches that truth too plainly for any of us to deny it. My greatest concern in our lesson today relates to examples for our children and young people. They, of all people on earth, not only need examples worthy of emulation, they deserve to have such examples. The Tennessean, Thursday, November 26, 1998, tells of the sexual misconduct of an admiral in the United States Navy. Rear Admiral John T. Scuddy is facing accusations of committing adultery and of lying to investigators. Page 6A. These were not the only charges brought against the admiral, but they are serious charges. Admiral Scuddy will be court-martialed on two counts of adultery and on charges of giving false official statements, obstruction of justice, and other violations of ethical principles. Can you imagine that an admiral in the Navy would sacrifice his career, compromise his responsibilities as a leader in the Navy, and embarrass his family for the momentary thrill of an extramarital affair? What in the world was on his mind, or not on his mind? Do you know what will likely happen? His defenders will probably dig up other incidents where admirals, generals, and other military leaders have been guilty of committing adultery and lying about it. After all, Admiral Scuddy's conduct was no worse than some of the people involved in the Tailhook scandal. It was no more inappropriate than Thomas Jefferson's involvement with a slave girl. Nor was it any more scandalous than President Roosevelt's sexual escapades. When sexual promiscuity is at an all-time high among America's young people, they do not need the example of an admiral in the United States Navy being sexually involved with a woman other than his wife. What kind of message does that send to our young people? Can you not imagine a young person saying to his parents, "But Rear Admiral Scuddy has been sexually immoral. My behavior is not so sinful as his because I am a single man. And besides, if a high-ranking Navy officer can engage in sexual promiscuity, what is wrong with my doing it?" Incidentally, if you think young people are so blind or so naive they cannot see the hypocrisy of some of our leaders, military, political, and religious, you simply have not worked with many of our bright young people. I know there are no perfect people, either in politics or in business or in religion or in education. Paul summarized all of this in his letter to the Romans when he wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. But there is certainly a difference between the man who strives to live a clean life and the person who has a reputation for being a sexual predator. When we go to the polls to vote in the year 2000, let us vow to vote only for good moral men and women. Just because a man or a woman is pure sexually does not mean that that person will make a good governor. But our children deserve political leaders who are men and women of integrity. If we fail to elect such people, we are preparing our young people for many heartaches. We are sowing the seed which will eventually destroy our homes, our businesses, and even our nation. We must also examine carefully the kind of men who serve as religious leaders in our nation. Men who commit adultery, get drunk, promote their own personal well-being, and then lie about their activities, not only ought to be stripped from their positions, they ought to be prosecuted. What is particularly troubling is that some of these leaders are not disturbed by adultery or homosexuality or other kinds of immorality. In fact, one preacher even said that too strongly stressing faithfulness to the marriage vows amounted to idolatry. Does that give you some insight into the increase in premarital sex, the proliferation of venereal diseases, and the slaughter of innocent babies in their mother's wombs. Paul commanded a young preacher, "Keep yourself pure." 1 Timothy 5:22. Would not that advice apply to older preachers as well? Paul also said to the same young preacher, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, with all purity." 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. Young preachers and older ones as well must learn not to be too friendly with the women in the congregation where they preach. The conduct of preachers must always be honorable and always above suspicion. God demands it, and our young people need to see such examples. Elders of the Lord's church must also be good examples of what they teach. The author of Hebrews admonished members of the body of Christ, "Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or manner of life. Hebrews 13:7. The Apostle Peter makes this truth even plainer. Peter urged the elders of the church, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." 1 Peter 5:2 and 3. How can an elder expect to lead God's people if they are not devoted to the cause of Christ? There is one other phase of our study of examples I want to emphasize before our time expires. I have spoken at length about examples from the Bible, about older peoples being examples to younger people, and about the need for political leaders, preachers, and elders being examples. How important is it that Christian young people be examples for non-Christian young people? Except for parents' influence on their children, nobody has a greater influence on young people than their peers. If you are a Christian young person, does setting an example of what true Christianity means weigh heavily on your mind? Are you striving to be a good example to the young people with whom you associate? My young friends, you may do more to convert your friends than any other person on earth. Will you think seriously about your duty to win others to Christ and to be a good moral example to all your associates? We thank you for listening to our lesson today. May God continue to bless you.